We are studying the book of Ephesians. Now just imagine that you got a letter from somebody that's been incarcerated for an insurrection on January 6th, or someday, I don't know what date it occurred, but he's writing from jail. He's dictating the letter maybe to Tychicus here, probably. Not Timothy, because Timothy was younger than Paul. So, but from jail. He's been in trouble. He's been arrested falsely, accused falsely, and he's bearing it patiently from prison. The first three chapters of Ephesians are first because spiritual and theological truths are crucial to the fulfillment of the charges to practice these truths in the last three chapters. Because the first three are more doctrinal and theological, we want the cliff notes. We want to skim right over it. We may want to speed read through these passages because we desire to get to the practical section of Ephesians. How do I get along in marriage? How do I raise incorrigible children? More importantly, help for influencing incorrigible parents. How about help in spiritual warfare and battle that we all face? Rushing through the first three chapters, we wonder why we have difficulty practicing the last three chapters. It says, live a life worthy of your calling. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to one another. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, even on the golf course. Even after Christmas dinner. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, doesn't say love your husband. Doesn't say that. I suggest it. I recommend it. But it says, wives, respect your husband. Somebody asked me before the service this morning, he said, why don't you just go straight to Ephesians chapter 5? No, we're starting at the beginning. Honor your father and mother with a promise to bless us if we do. Take up the armor of God. Pray at all times without ceasing. Be on the alert. Too often doctrine is perceived as dry and not as applicable as real life. K. Arthur says, beloved, we need to preach and teach and learn Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 so that we can then move effectively, more effectively practice Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. To shortchange the former is to make the latter much more difficult to fulfill in practice. Sir Francis Bacon once wrote, some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. Enabled by the Holy Spirit's illumination of Ephesians, it is to be chewed and digested. Scripture says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the person, the man, the person who takes refuge in him. I will bless the Lord at all times, it began, Psalm 34. One of those psalms that I would go in and quote regularly to my children. One of my sons commented this past month that one of his fond memories of childhood was when Daddy came in, shut the lights off, you know, as the sergeant. Settle down, boys, six boys, settle down, turn the light off, and then sit there and quote scripture. Psalm 34 was one of those. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. One of my favorite books that I read when I first became a Christian at Boise State University was called Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, a Chinese ministering in India and America. If the life of a Christian is to be pleasing to God, it must be properly adjusted to Him in all things. Too often we place the emphasis on our own lives upon the application of this principle to some single detail of our behavior or to our work for Him. Like someone said before the service, let's go straight to Ephesians 5. That's where I need help. Well, often we fail, therefore, to appreciate either the extent of the adjustment that is called for, or at times even the point from which it should begin. Nee writes, but God measures everything from start to finish by the perfections of His Son. Scripture clearly affirms that it is God's good pleasure to sum up all things in Christ, in whom also we were made a heritage. It is my earnest prayer that in the discussion that follows, our eyes may be opened afresh to see that it is only by placing our entire emphasis there, on Christ, that we can hope to realize the divine purpose for us, which is that we should be unto the praise of His glory. Like so many of the apostles' letters, this epistle falls naturally into two sections, a doctrinal, 3 chapters, and a practical, 3 chapters. The doctrinal section is concerned mainly with the great facts of the redemption we have, which God has wrought for us in Christ. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Nothing we can do will allow us to have it. He has given redemption to us through the blood He shed on the cross. We just simply have to take it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The practical section then goes on to present us with the demands in terms of Christian conduct and zeal that God is making upon us in the light of that redemption. Husbands, love your wife. Wife, respect him. But he doesn't deserve it. That's not the issue. God is making upon us those demands in the light of that redemption. The two halves are closely related, but it will be seen that the emphasis in each is different. I like the way Watchman Nee breaks down the book of Ephesians. We have 3 subdivisions of the epistle, setting forth first the believer's position in Christ, the first 3 chapters. Our life in the world then, chapter 4, 5, and chapter 6 up to verse 9. And then our attitude toward the enemy. We all have a personal enemy that knows us intimately and he's out to get us. Take up the armor of God. And having done everything else, pray. Standing firm, praying. The first half of the letter reveals our life in Christ to be one of union with Him in the highest heavens. The second half shows us in very practical terms how such a heavenly life is to be lived by us down here on the earth. In the first section of the letter, we note the word sit, chapter 2, verse 6, which is the key to that section, those first three chapters, and the secret of a true Christian experience. God has made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And every Christian must begin our spiritual life from a place of rest with Him, sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. In the second part, we select the word walk, chapter 4, verse 1, as expressive of our life in the world. We are challenged to display in our Christian walk our conduct that is in keeping with our high calling, our calling in the church, our fellowship here, in marriage, and in the home, in child raising, in spiritual warfare. Nee says in the third part, we find the key to our attitude toward the enemy contained in the one word, stand. Not run. Not fight. Stand firm. That is our response to the enemy. The life of the believer always presents these three aspects to God, to mankind, and to the satanic powers. To be used in God's hand, a person must be properly adjusted in respect to all three of these. Our position in Christ in the heavenly places, our life here getting along in the church fellowship, at home, with our children, with our spouses, and then our warfare. We fall short of God's requirements if we underestimate the importance of any one of these. For each is a sphere in which God would express the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. These three words, sit, walk, and stand, are guides to the teaching of the epistle and is the context for its message to our hearts. It's going to take us a while to get through the first three chapters. I'm not in any hurry. I hope you aren't in a hurry either. They are incredible. The prayers in the first three chapters are incredible, incredible prayers. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is written from Rome about 60 AD. Ephesians deals with the most fundamental Christian doctrine. My head's getting a little lightheaded, just letting you know. It stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation and the eternal sweep of God's great plan by which believers are lifted from the depths of sin's depravity, talking about all of us, and the curse of sin that we all live under, to the heights of eternal joy and communion with God. Now, at the end of service last week, a couple of you came up and said, now, I gave you the history of Ephesus and what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 about the city and what was going to happen to it. And literally, over 2,000 years, it literally took place and happened. Repent or I'll move you out of your place. They were moved, literally. 7 miles as the harbor filled up with silt, the city moved 7 miles down the river. And then at the end of the 1800s, before the First World War, at the end of the Ottoman Empire, a population exchange was made from Muslims in Greece with the Christians in Ephesus. They're gone, moved out of their place, gone from Ephesus. Jesus said, repent or I'll move you out. It literally happened. As we look at this verse, Paul, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, first, is a Latin word and was a Roman surname meaning small or little. Does that mean that Paul was a little man? Yeah, when he was born. Babies are small. I don't know how tall he was. We don't know. There's no record that I know of how tall he is. But his word, Paul, means little. There's no evidence in the New Testament that either Paul or any of his contemporaries attached any personal significance to the meaning of his name. Hebrew parents often gave their sons a Gentile name in addition to a Jewish one. Before his Damascus Road experience, Paul was known by his Jewish name, Saul, which means desired or ask or pray. He was a very devout Pharisee, very religious. Paul is referred to as Saul in the book of Acts until his clash with Bar-Jesus, meaning the son of Joshua, at Paphos, when Luke writes in Acts 13. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that's his second name, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, starting saying, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you." And no, that's not what he said. He said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Wow. Paul was quite a guy, filled with the Holy Spirit, condemning this false prophet. In this first scripture, mention of the name Paul, there is also the mention of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful description of this man of God. We see it was not Paul's strength and resolve. It was the enablement of the Spirit of Jesus, who had called him out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter says, as his chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Lloyd-Jones writes that much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective. Subjective. What does that mean? Emotional, illogical, and self-absorbed. Subjective. Our rational minds are toast. We're not using them. We're not thinking. The way this has happened culturally in the world is through television. Now, I won't talk about television. I didn't plan to this morning, but the problem is when you're sitting watching a bright, shining light where the picture is never there fully. Trust me, it's never there. New technology is better than the old. 300,000 blinking phosphors. The only way you could put the picture together was in your head by staring at it. And when you stare at a bright light, your eyes stop moving. Your rational thinking ability goes down to nothing. Emotional, illogical, self-absorbed. So Lloyd-Jones says, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric, having forgotten God, having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of this epistle. Paul, an apostle, one sent forth from or by another, often with a special commission to represent another and to accomplish his work. In secular Greek, apostle was commonly used to describe one sent in an official capacity as an ambassador, country to country, or a delegate, or a messenger, or an envoy. In its broadest sense, apostle can refer to all of us. We're all sent by God to be ambassadors for Christ, all of us. Because every believer is sent into the world as a messenger of and witness for Christ. Philippians 2:25 says we're ambassadors and uses the word messenger, apostolos. But in the New Testament, the term apostle is predominantly used as a specific, unique title for the men whom Jesus called as his apostles. The 12 original disciples of Jesus, with Matthias replacing Judas, plus Paul, became 13 apostles. Christ personally chose and commissioned the 12 to authoritatively proclaim the gospel and lead the early church, and personally chose Paul. Why does Paul say Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ? You ever wonder that? That's one of those things that go through my head sometimes. Oh, how come? Because he didn't know Jesus as Jesus. He met him as the risen Christ, wonderfully glorified, radiant, shining like the stars, and struck him almost dead on the Damascus road, blinded him. And there he is, seeing Jesus first as Christ. These apostles were all called directly by Jesus. They were all witnesses of his resurrection, including Paul, who encountered him on the Damascus road in Acts chapter 9. These apostles were given direct revelation of God's word, understanding the old, yes, but writing the new, to proclaim his word authoritatively. The gift of healing was given to them physically, mentally, spiritually, healing people, and the power to cast out demons. In Acts 1, the Apostle Peter lists the necessary qualifications for an apostle. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, all the way to the ascension into heaven, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Apostolic duties include these. Witness about the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the risen Christ is their focus, not themselves. Preaching the gospel, teaching, praying, working miracles, building up leaders of the church, writing the word of God as Paul is doing here in Ephesians. There are no apostles today in the sense that Paul and Peter were apostles. As I'm driving into Tyler the other day, right there was the sign on a church that says the pastors. It didn't say pastors. It didn't say ministers. It said apostle, two of them. One's a woman, one's a man, I think. But they have the term apostle right there, and I'm thinking, okay, they're messengers. They're ambassadors for Christ. I'll give that to them. But in terms of apostleship, as these guys are, none of those are alive today. Believers, regardless of the spiritual gifts that we possess, minister as those sent forth on a mission with authority, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Let's be telling people about Jesus. By designating himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, pardon the typo, Paul called attention not to himself, but to the one who commissioned him. The double designation, Christ Jesus, is by design, summarizing his true nature, Jesus, his humanity, but then Christ in his kingly name, emphasizing that he is the anointed one, the Messiah. When you hear the word Christ, it means Messiah. The phrase of Christ Jesus indicates Paul is not his own. He belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus bought him with a price, and Paul acknowledges his ownership with this description. And if he is not his own, it follows that he willingly surrenders his will to the will of his Lord. He is a bond servant. Now, we just had a beautiful flute duet, piano, a recorder. We had a young girl up there. Did you all notice her ears? Did you know her long blonde hair covered it? She has pierced ears. Brand new, last couple weeks. Faith, I'm sorry for embarrassing you, but when you became a bond servant, the master of the house took you to the doorpost of his house, put your earlobe against the wood of the doorpost of the house, took a leather punch and poked a hole through it into the wood of the house. You became a bond servant. I think the process that you girls go through is probably a little more gentle than that. But that's the picture here. He was belonging to Jesus and an ambassador by the will of God. Paul did not just decide to be an apostle. Whatever aspect of ministry we are involved in, whatever it is, all of us, we want to be sure that we are in it by the will of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and not because we want to be in it. We need to be confident that he will place us where he sovereignly ordains that we should serve him. There are three primary ways that each one of us relate to the world we live in. Some of us work very well with people. That's not my primary of these three. People, things, and ideas, that's probably not my best gifted area. I was a master carpenter for years. Because of my stroke, I can't do carpentry work anymore. Working with things is the gift that many of you have. You just do things well. Carpentry, plumbing, electrical, cooking, baking. You list lots of things. Some people work best with ideas. One of my sons texted me yesterday and he said, "Dad, how many books did you read this year?" I don't keep track. I sent him a list of a few of them that I had read. And he said, "Well, I read 123. And he starts listing these profound books that he's read, classics, contemporary things that I've never even heard of. At night, when you go out and watch the beautiful East Texas sky and you see a satellite going over, This is my son in Boulder who manages those satellites. He handles the servers that handle all of the satellites. As they're going past a Chinese satellite, they have to shut it down until they get a certain distance past them, then turn it back on. Very idea-oriented. Some of us have those gifts. Some of us work with people, things, or ideas. But the will of God here is what Paul says. He was chosen by God. He's working for God. He is a bondservant. And when he says the word God, it's the word theos. It refers to the supreme divine being, the true living and personal God. We honor God's name when we call him our Father, and we live like his Son. The word God here does not have the definite article in front of it. It refers to the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, all three are involved. The whole Trinity was involved in Paul being an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, us, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints, holy ones, is used 15 times in Ephesus, in Ephesians. Are you feeling like a saint today? Are you feeling pretty holy? Well, let's see what it means. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. We find ourselves confronted here then by what the New Testament teaches is the basic, irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. Holy. I am emphasizing this because it seems to me that it is the primary need of the Christian church at the present time to realize exactly what it means to be a Christian. How was it that the early Christians, who were but a handful of people, had such a profound impact on the pagan world in which they lived? It was because they were what they were, saints, holy. How do you define holiness? How did Paul define holiness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. These people had a profound impact in Ephesus because they were holy. They didn't participate in the brothel that's pictured here, the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was centered around children who were just acting like animals, wild, out of control, immoral. That's the kind of culture that they were living in back then. And these Christians made a profound impact on that culture. It was not their church organization. It was the quality of their life. It was the power they possessed because they were truly Christian. That is how Christianity conquered the ancient world. And Lloyd-Jones says, I am more and more convinced that it is the only way in which Christianity can truly influence the modern world. The lack of influence of the Christian church and the world at large today is, in my opinion, due to one thing only, namely, that we are so unlike the description of the Christians that we find in the New Testament. The first thing they say about the Christian is that he or she is a saint. They are holy ones. The Christian is not like anyone else. He is separate. He is apart. He is unique. He stands out. He has been called out by God. He has been separated from the world and separated to God. Is this obvious about us as Christians today. Some of you attended Believer's Chapel in Dallas. You know S. Lewis Johnson. The term saints refers to the believer's standing, but then I got to thinking, if I'm going to quote him, I better change it to sitting, because a sit, walk, stand, and watchman knee. He puts it in terms of sitting. But S. Lewis Johnson refers to it as standing, meaning the same thing, I think, rather than to his state, because all believers are saints. It refers to our position as justified rather than to our progress as sanctified, holy individuals. The process is different with all of us. Some are more sanctified, some are less, but we're all to be saints. Stedman writes, "Saints is a word at which we all shudder a little. We don't like to be called saints because we have such a plaster idea of what a saint is. We think of them as being unreal, beatific, holier than we, unlike ordinary human beings. But the saints of the New Testament are not that way. They are people like us. Saints are people who are beset with struggles and difficulties, who have disturbances at home, problems at work, troubles everywhere else. They're normal people. In other words, just normal. But one thing is remarkable about them. Normal, yes, but different. Holy. And they're also faithful. Faithful in Christ Jesus. It's an adjective, faithful. Is it passive, meaning trustworthy? Probably not. Active, meaning believing. Essentially, this word faithful means exercising faith. Think about the illustration at the end of the Gospel of John and a man named Thomas. Doubting Thomas. To illustrate this, consider the case of Thomas the Apostle and how he refused to believe the testimony of his fellow disciples. "We saw Jesus." He said, "I don't believe it." He said, unless I can put my finger through the nail hole and into his side, I won't believe it. Thomas said he would not believe unless he saw the mark of the nails and put his finger in the wounds. When the Lord suddenly appeared and showed himself to Thomas, Jesus knows what we're saying, what we're thinking, what we're doing. He pointed out to Thomas what Thomas had said. Thomas fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." But remember how our Lord gently rebuked him and said, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And then he said to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." The word translated in John 20, verse 27, as believing, is the same word as is translated faithful in Ephesians 1:1. It means to be full of faith and to exercise faith. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will shake the whole world for Christ." It doesn't take many. There weren't very many Christians in Ephesus or in Rome when they changed the world, because they were different. They were holy. They were faithful. They changed the whole world. I don't usually do poems, but I thought I'd read you a poem today in closing. "Blow the trump, ring the bell, dress it up and make it sell. Fill it with the rich and well, and count the heads. We're doing well. But where's the faith. Read the creed. Get it right. Hold it fast with all your might. Close the door, bolt it tight. We've no need for further light. But where's the faith? Build the church, make it grow. Cushion the pews in classic rows. Made for comfort, we love it so. Come in, relax, enjoy the show. But where's the faith? There's a whole lot of religious activity. But in the sick room, on the bed, invalid, helpless, but not dead. Hear her praying through the pain. May my suffering be your gain. There's the faith. Here's a loving mother gives with all the reason that she lives to strive against unnumbered odds and bring her children to know God. There's the faith. Surprising, isn't it, where the faith is found? Not where reigns the world renown, but in the din of work and strife, where the cross means daily life. There's the faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ephesians. Wonderful book, taking us first into your presence, sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Sitting there, not working, not striving, not to work out our own salvation, though that's important in some respect. Sitting there because of Jesus, because of the redemptive work that he has accomplished for each one of us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross because of my sin. Thank you that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Father, may we be transformed. May we truly be holy and have a dramatic impact on the world in which we live. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.